The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. We are somewhere about two-thirds of the way through a series on the second book in the Bible called Exodus, and I've really been I've been learning a lot through this series. I hope you have too. I so appreciate Denise and Julie and Jordan, and I've learned so much actually listening to them, and I think we all have. But they raised the bar really high, and it's no small thing to get up after them. I'll tell you that. I would happily spend the rest of my life sitting under their ministry. I think that would be a joy and a delight. And before we're done this series, I'm sure we'll hear more of them here. We're going to talk today about something called the tabernacle and all the things around the tabernacle that have to do with instructions about how to build it, all the pieces of furniture in it. We're going to do that today. But before I get there, let me ask you this question. Anybody seen the movie Jesus Revolution? Yeah, all the old people. That's good, good. That's good. You know, if you're my vintage, you probably want to see it because we lived through that. It's all about the Jesus people movement, how God turned a generation around. You know, Ginny's away. Her dad's near enough 102 years old, so I decided I wanted to go and see it. She wouldn't have gone, but I decided to go. And so Friday night, I saw there was a showing at 9:50. I thought, perfect. I get so peopled out. And so I thought, I'll just sneak in that place. There won't be a lot of Christians around at 9:50 at night. They're home praying and stuff. So, and I was right. I went in there. There's only four or five of them in there. And I sat up in the back. And man, it was so cool, you guys. Lonnie Frisbee's there. That's his real name, Lonnie Frisbee. Chuck Smith, Chuck Girard. Love song. I mean, it's all there. It's really a story of Greg Laurie, the pastor Greg Laurie, who's he's a mega pastor down in the United States today. And it was so cool hearing the old music and seeing all that stuff again. There were so many great lines in the movie. I wanted to take my phone out so many times, but I thought I'll wake the four people up that are here. But there was a great line. Lonnie Frisbee's up preaching, and he holds up a Bible in front of all these Jesus people, and he says this. He says, there is life in every page of this book. There is life on every page in this book. And I thought, I need that for Sunday because we're talking about the tabernacle. And when you start going through the tabernacle, it can get tedious, ponderous. If that's a word, it can get kind of like, why did God put all this in the Bible? All this instruction about something so long ago and so far away that seemingly has nothing to do with our world. Why would he put it in the Bible? If you've ever read through those parts of the Bible, you'd probably ask that question too. You know, it's helpful when you approach a subject like this to take a step back and look at the forest again, before you look at the trees. So if you take a step back from the book of Exodus for a minute, there are three big rocks, or mountain peaks if you like, in the book. Here's what they are. There's the Exodus itself, where the sea is split and the people walk out on dry ground. That's the first big story. The second one would be the giving of the law at Sinai, which Pastor Denise talked about. So you have the Exodus, the giving of the law. The third one is the tabernacle. Those are the three big themes, big rocks in the book of Exodus. The Exodus itself, the giving of the law, and the building of the tabernacle. In fact, the building of the tabernacle takes up one third of Exodus. Starts in chapter 25 and goes right through to the end of the book with one interruption, which is what Pastor Jordan talked about last week, the incident of the golden calf. Now, when you read it, you might raise the question, why bother with this? And that would be a good question to ask. I'd like to try and suggest a couple of reasons why it might be good to bother with it. Think about it. In the Bible, there are 50 chapters, 50 plus chapters on the tabernacle. and all its equipment and all the functions of the priests and the sacrifice, 50 plus chapters. It's like Exodus 25 to 40. All of Leviticus is concerned with it. The first 10 chapters in Numbers. In the New Testament, you won't have a hope of understanding the book of Hebrews. You don't know the tabernacle. Like 50 plus chapters. Now, how many chapters did God put in the Bible on creation? Two. Okay, three, if you want to throw Job in there. He has one chapter. I'll give you four. Psalm 8. Like, 2 and 50. We bring all our questions to the 2 and have none about the 50. Where do you think God's priority lies? I'm going to suggest to you, way on this side with the tabernacle and temple and all its furnishings. That's where his heart priority is. He's not that concerned to tell us how he did all this. Genesis 1 and 2, God did it. Okay, let's move on. You know, you can spend a lot of time on that, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how he did it, he did it. Hebrews says, by faith, we understand that the heavens were formed at God's command. That's good enough for me. You can figure out whether they're days or years or eons or how. That's your deal. That's not mine. When you come to the tabernacle, though, what's that about? It's about relationship with God. It's about how to approach God. It's about how to worship God. God just doesn't want obedience from his people. Get this. This is mind-blowing to me. He doesn't just want our obedience. He wants our fellowship. Can you believe that? He wants our fellowship. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand how to come into his presence. And apparently, you don't just drift into his presence. The tabernacle and the temple is all about knowing God, which is his heart's desire. So that's why it's important. The other reason it's important is I think Hebrews 8 alludes to it. Do we have a verse from Hebrews 8 there? Because I don't remember it at this advanced age. Oh, there it is. It says, the time of the priests, it says they serve at a sanctuary. Here's the key part. That's a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Why do I need to know about the tabernacle? Because I hope to go to heaven. Bottom line. And what the tabernacle is just a shadow copy of a reality that's there. And so the more I understand the tabernacle and how worship and approach to God works, the more at home I'll feel in a few short years or maybe days, maybe I don't know. Not long. Because what's in heaven is reality. And the tabernacle, temple, all that stuff is a copy of what's there. That's why it's probably good to know about it, because we're going there. We're going to heaven at least for a short time till we come back, but until we come back, we're there. Anyway, that would be a whole nother subject, and we'll park that one for a little bit later, another time. So when it comes to the tabernacle, the story starts in Exodus 25. So I think the best thing I can do is just read you the first 9 verses in Exodus 25. It says, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you're to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I'll dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Well, that's how the tabernacle story begins. A couple of things to note on it. He says, tell them to bring me an offering, and not gold, silver, precious stones. And where would a bunch of ragamuffins on the backside of the wilderness get all that stuff? From Egypt. Remember when they left Egypt? God, they plundered the Egyptians. God said, ask them for everything. And they did. And they got all this stuff. Now it's going to be used to build a tabernacle. God doesn't just give instructions about how to build it. He actually provides the resources to do it. Isn't that cool? Now, another thing about the tabernacle, when you're reading Exodus 25 to 40, there's three names that are used interchangeably of the same thing. One name is the name tabernacle, which is right there. And tabernacle means, it actually means a dwelling place, a dwelling place. Then there's the word sanctuary, which verse 8 that I read to you. Sanctuary means holy place or set apart place. So you have this place that's set apart that's holy, and it's a dwelling place. And then if you got to Exodus 38:8, you'd read another word, tent of meeting, tent of meeting. In other words, God says, this is a place, Moses, where I'll meet with you. So you'll read those words interchangeably. They're all referring to the same thing, tabernacle, sanctuary, tent of meeting. Let me show you a picture of it up on the screen of what it might have looked like on the backside of the desert. It was just a tent with some furnishings and a kind of a fenced off area around it. That's it in the desert, in the wilderness. Now, it looks rather drab and plain. Those are badger skins that go over the top. And they're to protect it from the elements. But if you walked in there, it would be anything but drab and plain. You'd see precious stones. You'd see furniture overlaid with pure gold. It was a beautiful, beautiful place, the place of the presence. But it looked like that, probably, on the outside. What's hugely significant about the tabernacle story is this, and we can't miss it. I wrote this down so I wouldn't get it wrong, but this is hugely significant. The tabernacle story takes place between Exodus 25 and 40, but there's an interruption in the middle, and it's the incident of the golden calf. Now, think about that. Jordan talked about that last week, where the people bowed down and worshiped the golden calf. Here's the deal. God asks Israel to build a tabernacle, and before they even get the instructions in their hands, they're building a golden calf. Build me a sanctuary that'll be a holy place, a dwelling place, a place where we'll meet, and bring me your offerings. And they willingly bring all the offerings. But before the thing even gets built, they're worshiping a golden calf. And clearly, we're meant to contrast the tabernacle with the golden calf, because the tabernacle stands against all forms of idolatry, all forms of idolatry. The tabernacle was the God initiated. The golden calf, the people initiated. The tabernacle, God said, bring offerings, and they brought them freely with the golden calf. Aaron commanded them to bring gold. With the tabernacle, you have the invisible presence of God. With the golden calf, we want to see God, and they made him present. You have, with the tabernacle, an active and present living God. With the golden calf, you have a dead statue. Can't see, hear, speak, smell. A dumb, dumb animal represented there. The contrast couldn't be greater. No sooner did God say, I want you to do this, they said yes, then they went out and built an idol. That's my story. That's my story. How many times has God said, I want you to do this? Yep, I'll do it. But before I even get out of the place, I'm lost in lust or anger or pride, building my own idol. That's our story. It's our story. God says, do this. Worship me. Serve me with your whole. Yes, Lord. And, you know, we worship God with our hands raised. How many of us by Tuesday are building a golden calf? What a God of grace and mercy that we get to worship today, who hangs in with us, whose love is unfailing and unshakable, and whose grace is greater than the sum total of my golden calves. I love this God, don't you? There's nobody like him. Nobody like him. So I think what I could do that would help you best in, I don't have a lot of time. It's a massive subject. I had about 10 minutes. Maybe 15 if I cheat. You don't feel the pressure I do. There's 200 kids in the part of the building saying, is he done yet? Is he done yet? Is he? No. Let me try and tell you the significance of the tabernacle. And then I want to talk to you a little bit about the structure of it, okay? So the significance of it and the structure. When we talk about the significance of the tabernacle, I think I want to make 4 points about it. One was, this was the place where heaven and earth met. It was the meeting place of heaven and earth. It's where God came down. God's heart was always that heaven and earth would have a meeting place, would be joined. The tragedy of the fall was that was blown apart. The story of the tabernacle has a big arc that starts in the Garden of Eden, travels through Exodus, and lands at the end of the Bible with New Jerusalem. In the Garden of Eden, you have a meeting place between heaven and earth. You have the garden and Adam and Eve, but you also have the Lord God walking in the garden. It's heaven and earth joined together. We lost that at the fall. Tabernacle is the first step back. When you come to Jesus, you'll read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the word Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelling means tabernacle. The word became flesh and tabernacled, took up residence among us. Heaven and earth were joined in the person of Jesus. When you get to the end of the Bible, you have the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven on earth. And again, you have heaven and earth joined together the way it was always meant to be. Not separate, but joined together. The tabernacle, first significant thing about it is you have heaven and earth joined. You have now God come down in the midst of his people. The second significant feature about the tabernacle is it was to be the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of God, the place where he lived. God is omnipresent. God's everywhere, fills heavens and the earth and more. And yet there's times where his presence is focused, you might say, localized maybe. And it is here in the tabernacle. If you read Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, it'll say this, then I'll dwell among the Israelites and I'll be their God. They'll know that I'm the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so I might dwell among them. I'm the Lord, their God. Look at that. Did you get that? He brought them out of Egypt, not just to free them from Pharaoh, but actually to dwell among them, to live among them. This was his end game. I'm bringing them out so I can live with them. And in the tabernacle, you have this God who comes off the mountain and into the camp. They knew him on Mount Sinai with lightning and fire and all those kind of things, and the law was given. But this is a God that now comes off the mountain and right into the camp. That's amazing. Comes into the camp. All the ancient Near Eastern cultures had gods, and they always saw their gods as, well, residing in the mountains. But those were gods that were remote. They were aloof from the cares and concerns of their people. That's why in the Psalms you read, especially in the Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 on, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Not from the hills. I lift up my eyes to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The hills is what all the other people look to. We look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But this God is a God that comes off the mountain and into the camp and lives with his people. Listen, the great longing of God, the great ache, if I can put it that way, in his heart is to live with his people. I don't know why. I don't get it. I don't even like living with myself half the time. But like he longs to live with you. He longs to fellowship with you. He longs to know you. He comes off the mountain and into the desert, the chaos of the wilderness, that waterless waste land. He says, I'll live there because my people are there. He comes off the mountain right down into Red Deer, central Alberta, into the ordinariness and routine of our everyday life and says, I delight to take up residence there. mind-boggling stuff, really? I don't get it. What was that? A couple of things. Well, here's another significant thing about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was placed not in the outskirts of the camp, but right in the center, right in the center. This is God, not on the margins, but God right in the middle. What's significant about that? Well, every Near Eastern culture would know that the king's tent was always in the middle of the camp, always. Israel wasn't the only nomadic or semi-nomadic peoples of the day. There were many peoples like that. Even the advanced cultures like the Babylonians and Assyrians, when they were on the move with their armies, the king always had his tent right in the middle of the camp. The symbolism would be this, that Israel has no king but God. He's our king. And he dwells in the middle of the camp. Can I give you a picture of what it would have looked like? It looked like that. There's the tabernacle, that square in the middle, and the tribes were spread out that way. You can't see all the bottom, probably all the top. But they're spread. Now, if you had a drone and flew over the camp, you know what you'd see? A big cross. You'd see a big cross. Right at the heart of that cross, you'd see a place where blood was shed and sacrificed so the peoples could approach God. The cross has always been at the heart of what it means for God to dwell with his people, always, always, always. Another significant thing about the tabernacle, I suppose, would be that it was built to be portable, portable. It had to be because the people were on the move. It had to be portable. They were told how to set it up and how to take it down and who was to carry it and who was not to carry it. And all those kind of instructions are very, very important because God moved with his people. His people were on the move and God was committed to the journey. I need a God like that. Through all the good, the bad, and the ugly of their life, God hung in with them and would never leave them or forsake them. He was the God of the journey. He's the same God today. It's not easy being a Christian. It's not easy. There's the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's a lot of ugly in us that we don't like other people to see. But he's not a God you can drive away. He's a God that said, I made a covenant with you through the death of my son, Jesus, and I'm in there for the long haul, and I will be with you, on the ground, in the air, on the water, wherever you are. I will be with you. Because I'm the God who comes off the mountain to dwell in your midst, and you matter to me, matter to me. I don't know, and you don't know what's going to happen in our life. My father-in-law is about 102 years old and beginning to forget a few things, and he's so weak he can't do much on his own anymore. Aren't you glad there's a God that's committed to the journey? Even to your old age and gray hairs, I'll sustain you, I'll carry you, I'll rescue you. You know, the big thing is not that you know God. You know what the bigger thing is? God knows you. That's the biggest thing. Not that you know, God knows you. And if he knows you, your name's written in heaven. If it's written in heaven, he'll be with you right to the end. He knows how to get you there. This is a portable tabernacle. And the big message is, I'm on the move with you. I'm committed. I'm journeying with you. And you'll never be where I'm not. And it's a God I need. Maybe it's a God you need too. I think that would be enough right now for the significance of it. It has to be because it's almost 12 o'clock. So I want to just show you a bit of the structure of this thing, okay? So can you put that slide up, Eric? Thank you. So the tabernacle would look like this. You would have this big rectangle. And inside that rectangle, it was called the outer court, the outer court. And inside that outer court was another tent, that smaller rectangle, divided in two parts. The first part was called the holy place. And then behind the curtain was what was called the Holy of Holies. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God's presence was. Now, if you were to come in, there's only one entrance, and that's the door on the east. You would walk in. The first thing you would encounter was the altar of burnt offering. That's where animals were taken and blood was shed. In other words, You don't just drift into God's presence. For anybody to come into God's presence, blood has to be shed. You come in through sacrifice. I'm always repulsed when people say things like, why don't you just talk to the big guy upstairs, or let's just, you know, just ask him about it. I don't know if you get more irreverent than that. He's not the big guy up there. He's the God who shed the blood of his son. His son was the burnt offering so that I could enter and know him and worship him. Every time you came to that altar of burnt offering, you would know, you just don't drift in here. Sacrifice had to be made for me to come to God. And then you'd hit the water basin of the laver, it's called in other translations. It's the water of cleansing, purification. I have to make sure I'm clean if I'm going to go into the holy place. It's, I guess, symbolic of, you know what it says in 1 John? We've come to know Jesus through the sacrifice of his son, but we get dirty. And 1 John 1:9 says, so if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us again from all unrighteousness so we can live in his presence. I would walk in and there would be the bread table and the lampstand, probably the only light in the holy place, the altar of incense. Altar of incense where it was the altar that represented the prayers of God's people. And those prayers would go up as a sweet-smelling odor in his nostrils. And then the curtain that divided the holy place from the holy of holies. And you couldn't get beyond that curtain. Only the high priest did. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would take blood in to the ark, the presence of God. You know, if you think about it, I'll tell you another reason why this is important. John wrote his gospel with the tabernacle in mind. Ooh, how does John start? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Isn't John the one that talks about Jesus being the bread of life and the light of the world? And isn't John the one who has that beautiful prayer in John 17 that just rises up to God and reaches God's heart? Do you remember when Jesus died, what happened? That massive curtain was ripped in half from top to bottom. It's just like God saying, anybody can come in now. That's amazing stuff. We were in Israel one time, and on one of our trips there, we had a guide, and Yehuda was his name, and he was a Jewish man. He wasn't a believer. And he stopped, turned around, and at one point he said, hey, what do you Christians say about why God tore that big curtain in half when Jesus died? I gave him the Christian answer. Why? Yehuda, it means now anybody can come into God's presence. Like, he said, you know what? I'm a Jewish father. Every Jewish father knows what happened there. He said, if a Jewish father loses his son, he tears his clothes. I never forgot that. I come into God's presence as the curtain has been torn open, but through the broken heart of the Father. It broke his heart to see his son put to death, but he was willing so that I could come, so that you could come. You don't just drift into God's presence or into a worship service. You prepare your heart. You come with reverence and awe. This is an unspeakable privilege that we have today, coming into the presence of God. When you got into the Holy of Holies, that box would be the Ark of the Covenant. Basically, it would be overlaid with gold. It was beautiful. Inside it were three things. One, the two tablets, the law, which will tell you that you're dealing with a moral God, that will tell you that the law, the Ten Commandments, is actually not just rules. The Ten Commandments are a revelation of the character of God. It's who God is. In the ark was manna, and in the ark was also Aaron's rod that had budded. Over top of it were two sculpted cherubim, top of the ark, and the lid was called the mercy seat. That was the most important part, the mercy seat. And when the high priest went in there once a year, he would take blood, and he would put it on the mercy seat. And he'd be covered from the judgment of a holy God because the blood would be there. that beautiful? When Jesus died and went into heaven, right into the Holy of Holies, not to the ark, but to the Father, he went right there. And he didn't take the blood of bulls and goats, but he took his own blood and he presented it to the Father and said, Father, that's for Dan Cochran. Father, that's for, put your name in there. And I'm protected by the blood of Jesus. He took my judgment and I can come in to a holy God because the blood was presented there and I can kneel down and I can say, Father. There's no greater word that you'll ever utter in God's presence than Father, Father, because the blood was presented. Well, if you travel through the Bible with the story of the ark, it'll become the temple, which became stationary. Solomon built that, and then it was destroyed and kind of rebuilt, destroyed. But the ark, the covenant, and the temple, it still goes through the Bible because you come to Jesus. And now with Jesus, you have God tabernacling among us. He's the personal presence, Jesus. And I'm going to skip over Corinthians and come back to it for a minute. But when you get to the end of the Bible, you have John saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It was amazing, you guys. He tells us all the things that aren't there. No night, no sin, no disease, no funerals. Isn't that amazing? No funerals. We had one with 600 people this week, and we grieved the passing of somebody 44 years old. They're not going to do that there. But John says, I looked around and there's no temple. What happened to the tabernacle? What happened to the temple? It's not there. Then he says, oh, I get it. I get it. The whole earth has become the Holy of Holies. Don't need a temple. The whole place is where God lives. You won't be able to go to any place on this planet where God isn't and his name isn't known and his presence doesn't permeate everything because the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole place becomes a temple. Whole place. That's why it's not right to say that, you know, we're just going to inherit with the Jews a piece of real estate in Palestine. I want more. Don't you? What does the Bible say? Jesus, he takes Psalm 37. Psalm 37 says the meek will inherit the land, Palestine. What does Jesus do with that? Sermon on the Mount, he comes and he says, no. The meek will inherit the whole earth. Whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. Whole earth is the temple now. This is massive, this stuff. So how do I apply it? Because I really have to because we're way in trouble with the other departments. I want to apply it the way Paul does in 1 Corinthians. Start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, I can find it real quick. I'll read it to you. Should have marked this. Better yet, I should have memorized it. But I didn't. Here's what it says. This is what Paul is going to do with the tabernacle, temple stuff. Don't you know, and he's talking to all Christians as the church, collectively. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. What's become of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies? Us. Us. We've become that place. Think about that. We've become the place as the church where God lives. That's why I go to church. The church is the place where heaven and earth meet again. It's the place where heaven and earth are joined. Do you get that? We just don't go to hear sermons. We don't go to just sing music. We don't go just to meet nice people. All those are good reasons. We go because this is the one place on the planet where heaven and earth are joined again, and the church has become the temple, the Holy of Holies, and God walks in this place. You don't believe me, read Revelation chapter 1, that Jesus walks among the candlesticks. The candlesticks are the church. He's in the midst of his people. It's why we don't stay home and just watch online, because it's not the same. This is a place where heaven and earth are joined. God is in the midst. He shows up. Revelation 2 and 3 will tell you what you have to do to experience his presence as he moves in our midst. That's why we go to church. Heaven and earth have been joined again, and the church becomes the Holy of Holies. That's why to me, it's unthinkable just to walk in here and not have given any thought or preparation to this. I'm coming into the presence, and so are you. That can be a frightening place, or it can be the best place on earth. Now, look at what he does with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, don't you know that your bodies, now he's talking about us individually, don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, what that means is when he says your bodies are the temple, get this. Your bodies as believers are the new Holy of Holies. The new Holy of Holies. What God inhabits is unspeakably holy. So it matters, Paul says, what we do with our bodies. It matters. Why? God lives there. He applies it in the area of sexual immorality. He says it's unthinkable that a believer would indulge in sexual immorality because you're using the Holy of Holies to do that. You're putting a golden calf right in the place where the Holy Spirit lives. Unthinkable. What God inhabits is unspeakably holy. So he says, be careful. If you read 1 Corinthians 8, you would read this line that the body was not made for sexual immorality. It was actually made for the Lord. Did you know that? The porn industry should read that. The body wasn't made for sexual immorality. It was actually made for Jesus. So honor him. I think you can apply it much broader, though. I think it applies to what we eat and drink, how we eat and drink. It's unthinkable that a Christian would walk around drunk or high or become a glutton, because this is the place where God lives. This is the Holy of Holies, you guys. It matters. Well, I'd love to go on, but I can't. But I think you get the point. This is the temple. This is the temple. And it matters how we treat both. Tabernacle has so much to say to us. Maybe next week we can pick up another couple thoughts on it, but it has so much to say about the cross, which we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. I'll just read you what I mentioned before in Hebrews about what Jesus did as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup. But Hebrews chapter 8 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That's to say, is not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Isn't that great news? He went right into the holiest of holies at the center of the universe and said, Father, my blood for these people. And he just did it once. That was enough. And we come to this table today and we'll take bread and we'll take the cup, and it can seem so formal, so what we do the first Sunday of the month, but it's not. We come with reverence and awe, saying, thank you, Father, that you gave your son, and on his body you took my sins. And through the blood that he shed, you've redeemed me. You've brought me into your family. Hey, and here's the good news. You can get in on this. If you're kind of just like a fish around a lure with this stuff, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to know your sins are forgiven, all you have to do is just trust what Jesus Christ did. This is a visual reminder of what he did. He paid our debt. God doesn't ask you to do anything. He's asking you to think about what he did for you. He said, I did it all. He's not even asking you to understand it. He's asking you to believe it. Believe that my son paid your debt and I'll give you eternal life and I'll put my spirit in you. There's no better news that you'll hear in Red Deer today than that. Not because it comes from me, but because it comes from God himself. And so I'm going to take a moment and pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. And then you'd be welcome to come on up and receive it from us. We walk up, we get it, we go back to our seats and we eat and drink it together. But don't do it in an unthinking way. In other words, know what you're doing. We're honoring God. We're saying thank you to God. And his salvation is for everyone. So Father, I just want to take a moment and thank you for the bread and for the cup. There's not one of us that would be here today if you hadn't sent your son to pay our debt. We would be walking through this world without God and without hope. And today, Father, we give thanks for this bread that we'll take, reminding us again that it was real, the real physical body of Jesus that you put our sins on. He paid our debt. And it was his real blood that was shed so that we could have eternal life. We come and we say thank you. Please meet with us again as we take the bread and the cup in Jesus' name. Amen.